Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I'm accused of by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision.'" In this passage, Paul gives a clear and a powerful description of his testimony. And the occasion isn't necessarily a happy one. But Paul is going to welcome the opportunity to share Jesus with his accusers in the Roman court. And Paul is standing trial before the Roman governor, Porcius Festus, and Herod Agrippa. And Paul has been charged with three crimes. There's a personal charge that he's a plague or a pestilent fellow from Acts chapter 24, verse 5. There's a political charge, sedition, leading an illegal religion, a creator of dissension among the Jews throughout the world, and then a ringleader of the sect called the Nazarenes in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. And then there's this doctrinal charge, profaning the temple in Acts chapter 24, verse 6. He was accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple proper. From Jerusalem, there is an armed guard of some 500 soldiers that have left and brought him to Caesarea to stand trial. Paul has been given permission to tell his side of the story. And the story of Paul's conversion is found in Acts chapter 9, where we read about Paul's vendetta against the saints in verses 1 and 2, his vision of the Son of God in verses 3 through 9, his visitation by a servant of God named Ananias in verses 10 through 25, but his testimony is amazing. It's the story of a religious Jew on a murderous mission to destroy, upset, pervert, distort the church of Jesus Christ, and then his life is suddenly, dramatically, permanently changed by a heavenly vision. He was a Jew by birth and a Roman by citizenship, and his brief conversion is best summarized by these three simple statements. Number one, he saw a light, verse 13. He heard a voice, verse 14. He obeys a call in verse 16. And in one sense, his story is the story of every single sinner who comes to Christ. Every single sinner finds himself or herself in the dark until the light of the gospel is given, verse 18. He opened the eyes of the dark. Turn on the light. Turn from sin. Turn from the power of Satan. Experience the power of forgiveness. He has an encounter, a real encounter with Jesus Christ. But it begins with the permission to speak. Look at verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretches out his hand and answers for himself. You might miss that in the passage. He doesn't have a pulpit like I have. He has chains. His hands are wrapped in those chains. It's a metaphor for the suffering that Paul is willing to bear in order to have the opportunity to speak. It's easy to imagine King Agrippa sitting on the dais. There's this royal chair. For those of you who have been to Israel, you've been to Caesarea, and there's a walkway, if you will. There's an amphitheater, and there was a place that used to be the Roman governor's palace, and it was beautiful and breathtaking. You can imagine that there is this walkway. There's the beautiful and broken sister Bernice sitting by his side. There are court officials. There are guards. There's Roman securities. There's details of people everywhere. I've had the privilege of being in a couple of circumstances where I've spoken to a presidential candidate and a very former famous president of the United States. And there was security guards everywhere. I'm also a chaplain with the FBI, and so the Secret Service will call me, and they'll go, "Do that thing." "What thing?" "You know, the Clinton thing." And I go, "Many of you know that in the beginning, I denied having a relationship with that woman, Miss Lewinsky. I later admitted that I did, in fact, have an inappropriate relationship. And I want you to know, I want the American people to know, I'm ready to deny it all over again." Yeah, that's what they did too. But having said that, there's security everywhere. Paul is preaching. In chapter 25, the Jewish leaders have asked the governor to transport Paul from Jerusalem for trial, and there was a desire to ambush him and kill him. And so the governor wants to send him back to Jerusalem for trial, but he refuses and he will appeal to Caesar. And so this particular speech isn't so much to be set free, even though Herod Agrippa certainly could have set him free. As a matter of fact, the Roman emperor had given Herod Agrippa control, jurisdiction, if you will, over the temple proper. So Agrippa expresses his desire to meet the famous Paul, and Festus is going to allow Paul to speak. Paul is going to use this as an opportunity. Now, Bernice is going to also play an important role in the future. Bernice, who's Herod Agrippa's sister, is going to be the future lover of Vespasian, who, along with his son Titus, with the 10th and the 12th legions, are going to come into Jerusalem, and they're going to destroy it. But you never know who you're talking to and what their future is going to be like. Bernice lived with her brother, and it was suspected by many historians that they were involved in an inappropriate relationship of the grossest kind. For Jewish people, Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 prohibited incest. So again, the Roman emperor had granted Agrippa II jurisdiction. Festus felt certain that if there were any violations, that he should be able to deal with them or get insight into them as he prepares his brief to send it to the emperor. But here's the point for you. His arrest, his chains, his difficulty give him an opportunity to speak which he wouldn't otherwise have. And it might be true of you too. Because opportunities often come not just when you win the Super Bowl or you win an Olympic medal or you are some athlete. Sometimes the difficulties will bring you opportunities to speak that you wouldn't otherwise have. I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel in South Denver. In 1992, I left Calvary Chapel, Albuquerque, and went to a place called Littleton, Colorado. I planted our church just some two blocks from Columbine High School. We had three families in our church who were involved in that horrid tragedy. One of our family members, his son was killed on the sidewalk. His name was Danny Rohrbaugh, Brian Rohrbaugh's son. Tragically, after the horror of that event, and I was a first responder at that event, when his son was killed on the sidewalk, do you know how his mother and father found out how he died? It was on the front page of the Denver Post. There was an aerial photo of his son on the sidewalk dead. Can you imagine that's how you find out you've lost your child? It's hard to recover from something like that. Most people won't welcome a hospital bed or a diagnosis of cancer or a difficulty or an issue as an opportunity to speak. But guess what? God often will give you opportunities, unwelcome opportunities, that you can welcome and say, I'm going to use this opportunity to testify concerning what Jesus has done in my life. And so Paul is going to speak. Again, don't be surprised if pain and suffering or tragedy gives you an opportunity to speak. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, says, to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. But most people ignore the context. And the context is a woman who's experiencing abuse in her marriage. And she's invited to testify of who God is and what God does. And so Paul says, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I'm accused of by the Jews, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. It's saying, pause for a moment. This may take a while, but I know that you are a person who understands our ways, who understands our customs. Paul concedes his expertise. And guess what? No one knows better the customs of our culture than you, especially in Southern California. It's been a long time since I've been here. I escaped from behind the Orange County curtain over 30 years ago. Yeah. So he gives a personal testimony in verses 4 through 16. And by the way, in broad terms, he describes his life before Christ. He was a strict Pharisee in verses 4 and 5. He led an orthodox life. He's a He's a Jew, a religious Jew in verses 6 through 8. He's hostile and bitter. His hatred and his animosity towards Christians is unbelievable. And you've got to understand, remember, a Pharisee is a strict sect of Judaism. But remember, they believe in the supernatural. They believe in the Bible. They believe in angels. They believe in a resurrection. Paul just didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. And so he describes his vision and encounter with Jesus in verses 12 through 18. In verse 4, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." He had gotten a reputation. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee, Parashim. I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God for our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead and he makes this the center point of his testimony? And it's the center point of your testimony. God has raised Jesus from the dead, and because God has raised Jesus from the dead, a real and living Jesus can come into your heart and into your life and change you forever. And so he's talking about this incredible issue of the resurrection of Jesus, and he uses it as an opportunity to describe his life before. And by the way, that becomes a part of your testimony. Your testimony is really three basic things: who you used to be, what you are, and the direction that God is taking you. There are three things that you need in order to have testimony or give testimony. Let me just put it to you bluntly. A person who gives testimony has to have a knowledge of the facts. Number two, they have to have a reputation for honesty. And number three, they have to be willing to tell the truth. And so you know the truth about Jesus. You know the truth about what he's done in your life. You cultivate a testimony of honesty and then a willingness to speak. And that's exactly what Paul does. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He felt it was his holy religious obligation to oppose Christians. That's exactly what I felt when I was a kid growing up. It's part of my story. I didn't just dislike Christians, I despised them. In high school, I was voted most likely to go to hell. Now you laugh, you probably are thinking, we didn't have that category when I was in school. You thought, that's bad. My brother was voted most likely to marry outside of his own species. No, you laugh, but you get it. That you go, wow, that sounds like a troubled family. And you would be right. I grew up not far from here. Are any of you familiar with Apple Valley in Hesperia? It's that high desert where Dennis is going to be coming. He's speaking tonight. Well, my family moved there in 1958. In 1958, from New Orleans, Louisiana. In 1958, you know who was there? Roy Rogers, Dale Evans, and us. I mean, it was like a wilderness. There's Joshua trees. There's cactus. There's dirt. Lots of dirt. I was born in New Orleans, Louisiana. My father was from Sicily. My father and my grandfather came here after World War II. My mother was descended from Hungarian Jews. I walked by a bank. I don't know whether to hold it up or buy it. You can imagine the kind of cultural conflict that I experience. My mother was very, very young when she married my father. She was 15 years old. She conceived me when she was 16 and had me when she was 16. Before she was 18 years old, she had two children, and she had a horrible marriage. Now, when I'm sharing this with you, it isn't in any way to be disrespectful to my mother and my father. Some of you probably grew up in circumstances that were far, far worse than my circumstances. And there is a temptation to throw our parents under the bus, so to speak. But we know that we live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. We know where all kinds of horrible things happen. And my first memory as a child leaving New Orleans, Louisiana, was being on a train headed for that desert. But I had no idea. I'm 3 years old. I don't know about the desert. I don't even know why my parents are getting a divorce. I have no idea. All I know is that my mother has sold our worthless furniture to try and get enough money in order to get us a ticket so that she can get home to her mother and father. And my first memory, my first real memory is sitting next to my mother who's holding my brother and seeing a train conductor walk down the aisle saying, "Tickets, please, tickets, please." And my mother bursts into tears because she doesn't have a ticket and she doesn't have any money and she doesn't have any way to go forward. And through the kindness and the generosity of this conductor, we are given safe passage through Texas and then Arizona till we find ourselves in the middle of that miserable Mojave Desert. But you can imagine that growing up in a world without a father, there was anger and bitterness and a disconnect. I saw my father two times from the time I was 4 years old till the time I was 12 years old. The second time when I heard my father, my mother and my father were arguing, and my father was arguing and screaming at my mother, saying, "How long am I going to have to pay for a mistake that I made so long ago?" And then you realize you're the mistake that he made. And the bitterness and the anger wells up inside of you. And it's a bitterness and an anger that sometimes manifests itself when you see other people living their lives and you go, well, how come they have a mother and father? And how come they live together? And how come their life has some measure of dignity or decency? The Lord understood Paul's circumstance. He was angry towards Christ and Christians. And in verse 12, it says, when I was occupied at midday, he says in verse 13, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me. And when he says, and those who journeyed with me in verse 14, and when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, literally in the original text, it talks about dialectos of Hebrew. We think that it's Aramaic. Some of your translations may say Aramaic, but that's not what's important. It's what's said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." The Lord sees Saul's hostility towards Christians in Christ. These goads are the conviction. In the ancient world, a person would have a long stick and they would use it to hit animals or goad them or poke them or jab them in order to compel them to go in the direction that they needed to go. These are the cuts of conscience. This is the jabs of conviction in Paul's heart. Even though he doesn't always talk about it. Remember, Saul is the one who's going to hold the coats as Stephen is being stoned just outside of the temple. He is going to hunt Christians down. He is going to persecute them. He is going to torture them. He's going to compel them to deny Jesus, to deny Jesus rose from the dead, to deny that Jesus can change your life. Someone has said, conscience is what hurts when everything else feels so great. So that even though you're smothered in a world of distraction and consumption, and you have family and friends who know exactly what that's like, they're distracted and consumed. They're constantly thinking about what they're going to eat, what they're going to have. They're trying to figure out a way to not think about the most important things in life. And it's your job to help them remember. And I'm going to give you a single sentence that you should be able to use for the rest of your life to get permission to speak. It's the simple sentence, "Tell me, do you have any spiritual beliefs?" Ask your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your family, your friends. Just ask them, "Tell me what you believe." This isn't about convincing them, persuading them of anything. It's you listening to who they are and what they are and what they believe. And you know what I've discovered? 9 times out of 10, when you ask a person, "Tell me what you believe," they're going to ask you what you believe. "Hey, you know what? I've told you my story. Will you tell me yours?" And you need to be prepared to tell that story. In verse 15, it says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting.'" There is no escape when the Lord speaks. Paul says, Saul at that point, "Who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus. I'm the Jesus that you're persecuting." And remember, he thinks that Jesus is a dead Jew whose body has been stolen and a myth has been fabricated in order to pervert and upset his way of thinking. And the Lord says, "You rise and stand to your feet, because I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister, a servant, and a witness." Remember what we talked about? A witness is a person who knows the truth, has a reputation for honesty, is willing to tell the truth. My father hated people who'd come to the door and, "Hey, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. We're from the Watchtower and Tract Society." My father would go, "I don't like witnesses. I don't like any witnesses." I know, it's a lame joke, but Paul is going to testify. And look in just short elements. "I lived the life of a Pharisee," verses 4 through 11. "I saw the light," verses 12 through 13. "I heard a voice," verses 14 through 18. "I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision," verses 19 through 21. "I am going to do exactly what Jesus has asked me to do." Jesus has asked me to tell people the truth about who Jesus is. And that's your job. How does Saul become Paul? He gives this brief but powerful sequence. He speaks of the life that he lived. He speaks of the light that he saw. He speaks of the voice that he heard. He speaks of the call on his life. Paul remembers it was midday when he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, and that this presence of this bright light, this heavenly vision, is found in all three accounts, in chapter 9, in chapter 22, in chapter 26. And some of us can remember with vivid accuracy where we were, what we were doing when we got saved. That's not true of everybody. But it is true of me. I remember exactly where I was. I remember exactly how it happened. I went to Apple Valley High School. In 1973, there was a varsity basketball player and two cheerleaders that began praying for me. I wasn't really kidding when I said, they got together and they said, "Who is the person on this campus, the least likely person to have a right relationship with God?" My name came up. And they began to pray for me. Because there's a supernatural, spiritual component. You have a mom, you have a dad, you have a brother, you have a sister, you have family, you have friends, you have people that you desperately want them to know Jesus as their Savior. Guess what? There's a supernatural battle. It's going to take prayer. And these people began to get together and they began to pray for me. And then one of them had enough courage to invite me to go to a concert at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And I got to tell you something. I had no desire to go whatsoever. And the guy who invited me says, "Two cheerleaders are going." when you're 16 years old, cheerleaders are fairly good incentive. He said, I'll buy you dinner. There's only one thing I like more than food. Free food. But even then, I was suspicious because I knew these people were Christians. And I was filled with skepticism, bitterness, and anger. But the person invited me anyway, and for reasons that I don't quite to this day understand why I said, okay, I'll go, I went. And they drove from Apple Valley to Costa Mesa, and along the way, I began to ask questions. Hey, could you tell me something? You know, there are all close to, this is in 1973, so there weren't quite a billion Hindus in the world at that time. But I said, there's almost a billion Hindu people. There's some 700 million Muslims. Are you going to tell me that everyone who doesn't agree with you is going to rot in hell? And this guy goes, I don't know, man, but you'll see. I so want to get into an argument, and he won't argue with me. So I talk about the problem of pain, and I talk about the problem of suffering. And even though I don't know the word theodicy as a 16-year-old, I know that there's something broken. I know that there's something wrong. There's something wrong in this world, and I wanted an explanation for it, and he wouldn't give it to me. He'd just say, I don't know, man, but you'll see. And by the time we got to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, I was so angry. He took us, there was a Del Taco. Some of you may remember there was like a Del Taco right across the street. There's this big tent. And so we're going to eat there. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm ditching these cheerleaders. I don't care if they're beautiful. And I don't care if I'm 16 years old in some sort of hormonal rage. I hate these people and I hate Christians and it's all stupid. But it's a long way to hitchhike back to Apple Valley. So I go into this tent, and there's a guy preaching. He's got curly, curly hair and overalls, and I go, oh no. A country hippie is going to lead me into all spiritual truth? And he starts preaching, and he says, you know, if you go to Sri Lanka, dude, the Buddha's body is gone and all that's left of him is one small tooth. I go, right, right, make fun of what you don't understand. People, thousands of people march around Mecca and Medina. And if you go to the tomb of the Prophet Muhammad, you know what? He's dead. He's in there. It's Jesus who rose from the dead. And he turned to John chapter 11 and he started telling this amazing story about Jesus. And some of you know the story of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, how Jesus is delayed and he can't make it there or he won't make it there. But the brother is dead and the sisters are weeping and crying and they come to Jesus and they say, to Jesus, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, yes, I get that. I understand that there's this resurrection of the dead. This is the resurrection that Paul believes in. And then Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even if he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And you know the story. Jesus comes to the cave. You understand the shortest scripture verse in the Bible. Jesus weeps. And you'll remember he comes to the cave in verse 38. And it was a cave and there was a stone against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. In the old King James, this is before before the new King James came out. It says, but Lord, he stinketh. And it was as if the Lord spoke to me. I'm 16 years old. The Holy Spirit speaks to my heart and says, you stinketh. And I'm wondering, I'm wondering how much of this is teenage hygiene. But then I realize he's talking about my heart. I don't know if you've ever smelled something dead, an animal, a person. It's a lingering and distinctive odor, and it's unmistakable. And I smell not the fragrance of flowers, but the stench of death, and it's coming from my heart. Something is horrible and terrible and broken inside of me. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus comes out of the grave. And for a split second, just for one moment, just for one moment, in my 16-year-old thoughts and in my 16-year-old heart, I said, I wonder if this Jesus who could bring a dead, decaying, decomposing body back to life, I'm wondering if he could save someone like me. And the preacher preaching said, you're probably thinking if Jesus can save somebody like you. And it wasn't the threat of hell that convinced me. It was the thought that Jesus could love somebody like me. And I received Christ as my Savior. I believed him. He gave an invitation. He says, hey, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, come down. In 1973, in January, in February, in March, literally hundreds of kids were responding to the call of God. That night, three people came forward. I was one of them. And I, and I remember going up the aisle and the pastor thinking, this is such a bust. We spent thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours of praying and only three people get saved? You know, years later, I told them that I was one of those people. By the way, the very next week, I went back home. I mean, I drove back and I'd been saved for one week. And my best friend comes over. He has such a huge crush on my sister. And so he wants to hang out with her, but I also had more marijuana than anyone else in that area. You know, most of you know Colorado's legalized marijuana. My brother actually literally came to our state a couple of months ago and he bought legal marijuana because he said, I just needed to try it because I've never bought legal marijuana ever in my life. But we just had huge amounts of marijuana. But when I got saved, I knew that this wasn't going to be a part of my life and smoking marijuana and giving marijuana away. So we came and I just destroyed the massive piles of marijuana that I had. And so my friend started talking with me, and I told him that I saw a light, and I heard a voice, and Jesus spoke to me, and he spoke to me about that my life was going to be different. And my friend is fairly tall. He's about 6'6", and he picks me up, and he pushes me up against my bedroom wall, and he goes, stop talking to me about Jesus. You're not even a good Catholic. And I said, you're exactly right. I said, but I need to tell you, you know me. Something has happened. Something is different. Something has changed. My friend's name was Skip Heitzig. Some of you may know that name. I've had the privilege over the last almost 40 plus years of being an assistant pastor, the pastor of a church, having a daily radio program on the Salem Network. I was a responder at Columbine, at Ground Zero, at the Aurora movie theater shooting, at the Roseburg shooting. I've had literally the privilege of speaking to literally hundreds of thousands of people. But maybe the most important conversation I ever had was with my best friend 1 week after I got saved, telling him about Jesus. By the way, in the 1980s, Skip Heitzig would go to Albuquerque, New Mexico. His church would become the fastest growing church in the country, and he's still one of the 10 largest churches in America. You know what? If Christianity were Amway, I would be a diamond dealer. When Jesus says to Paul, you're going to open blind eyes, it's because people are in spiritual darkness. People are unforgiven. Your family members, your friends, the people who you look at, who look so elegant, who look so together, who look like they have it all together, when they're not with you, and when they go to bed at night, and when they place their head on the pillow, the darkness and the emptiness surrounds them and grips them. And they need to know the truth. The truth that Jesus changes people's lives. You know, at the end of this chapter, Festus will scream with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. And Paul will say, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe in verse 27. The moment that you say to a person, do you believe in God? Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe that there's a Jesus? Do you believe that he rose from the dead? There are people who do believe it, but they can't believe that God would change them. Invite them. Conversion is supernatural. It isn't just simply what you say or do. It's the reality of presenting Christ to them. William Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, describes his own conversion. He says, I remember as if it were yesterday, the rolling away from my heart of the guilty burden, the going forth to serve my God and my generation from that hour. He remained true to the heavenly vision. So did Paul. And some 40 years later, I want to remain true to the heavenly vision that God takes hurt, broken, empty, lost, dark people and saves them. Let me pray for you.